Father, we come to you with hearts that realize how needy we are. We need your instruction, and therefore we're so grateful that you have given us your word. We need your power, we need your strength, and therefore we're so grateful that you've given us your spirit. We need cleansing, and therefore we're so grateful that you've given your son, and that he shed his blood, and that in him we have atonement, we have redemption, we have cleansing, forgiveness. You are truly the all-sufficient God for us. And we want to honor you by gleaning from your word and depending upon your spirit, being guided by your word, so that we could obey you with trusting hearts, knowing that you are the all-wise, good God. So would you illumine us today? Would you guide us? Would you enable us to grasp what's at stake and also how we can operate in such a way as to please you as we fight against temptation and fight against sin? And for this, we will thank you and praise your name because of Jesus. Amen. Okay, page 97, and we're going to continue the last portion that deals with device number 5. And as you may recall, device number 5 is where Satan is seeking to keep saints, the people of God, in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition by suggesting to us that our conflict with temptation, our conflict with sin, is not a conflict that's only in saints, but it's in everybody. In other words, he's trying to tell us that the battles that we have inside are the same battles that everybody in the world has. And he's been pointing out that that's not true. What takes place in the life of a Christian, what takes place in the life of a saint, is very different in significant ways. And the sixth way that he's pointing out, as we come to page 97, is by saying that the conflict that is in the saints, the Christian, is a more blessed, successful, and prevailing conflict. And here's how he explains it. A saint, by his conflict with sin, gains ground on his sin. There's progress being made. Oh, how we would love to have everything done in a second and be perfect from now on. But no, that's not the way it is. But we're gaining ground if we're in Christ. In our battle against temptation, in our battle against sin, we're gaining ground. We're making progress. Those who are Christ, says the apostle, have crucified the world with its affections and lusts. We've got a good start when we come to Christ. There's a crucifixion with Christ that has taken place. And then from then on, the progress of the Christian life is the realization of that crucifixion with Christ and the practical outworking of it by dying daily, as Paul also said. Christ helps them lead captivity captive and set their feet on the necks of those lusts which formerly trampled on their souls and their comforts. Just as the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker and the house of David stronger and stronger, so the Lord, by the discoveries of his love and by the influences of his spirit, the Lord causes grace, the nobler part of a saint, to grow stronger and stronger, and corruption like the house of Saul to grow weaker and weaker. Now, that doesn't mean we always feel that. I mean, let's face it, in those moments when we blow it, we don't feel like we've made progress at all. Okay, it's only the long look, looking back, if we are truly Christ. It's the looking back, and this is what I stressed last week, that gives us encouragement because, oh yeah, there has been growth in my life. And that's so neat to see. Sin in a wicked heart, contrary to what we've just read in the first paragraph, in the heart of one who is not truly a saint, might be professing, but not truly a saint, sin gains ground and grows stronger and stronger, notwithstanding all his conflicts. Does he have conflicts? Oh, yeah. Especially the religious hypocrite. has constant conflicts inside, but it's sin gaining ground. And in those conflicts, little by little, that person is giving up more and more to temptation and sin. And pretty soon, it becomes realized. His heart is more encouraged, emboldened, and hardened in a way of sin, as you may see in the Israelites, in Pharaoh, Jehu, and Judas, who doubtless found many strange conflicts, tumults, and mutinies in their souls when God spoke such bitter things against them and did such justice upon them. He refers to 2 Timothy 3:13, which reads, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." But notice the footnote, or the endnote, rather, that we have here, number 48. Grace and sin are like two buckets of a well. When one is up, the other is down. You know what he's talking about, that rope or chain. One bucket up here, that means the second bucket is down in the water. And then you just pull it and switch places. Well, he says grace and sin are something like that. And there's a validity to what he's saying. There's also, we can't take it too far. They're like the two laurels at Rome. When one flourishes, the other withers. But what I really like is his last statement in this endnote. The more grace thrives in the soul, the more sin dies in the soul. And that's what we need to realize. And that's one way in which we can measure what's going on in our own lives. The more grace thrives, the more sin dies. So we can be asking ourselves, okay, as I look over whatever time period I have in mind, what has been the case? What is thriving in me? If I'm honestly evaluating, honestly looking at my life, what is thriving? And what's thriving will show what's dying. That's his point. And, of course, I like the fact that he looked at it positively. He said, when grace is thriving, sin is dying. Put to death. But remember, he said, this caution. Though Christ has given sin its death wound, yet it will die a lingering death. This is one of our big frustrations in the Christian life, isn't it? As a mortally wounded man dies little by little, so does sin in the heart of a saint. The death of Christ on the cross was a lingering death, so the death of sin in the soul is a lingering death. Now it dies a little, then it dies a little. As the psalmist says, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. He would not have the enemies utterly destroyed, but some relics preserved as a memorial. I don't like the way Brooks is putting this, to be honest, but I do believe he's making a valid point. Sin is wounded, it's brought down, but not wholly slain. I don't like the fact that he's blaming that on God. He says, so God deals in respect of sin. That I question the wisdom of putting it that way. But it doesn't change the fact that, as I said earlier, the moment we trust Christ, we don't become perfect in our practical daily living. We still fight sin. There's still that sin within us. We have been crucified with Christ positionally and very really in that regard, but it doesn't change the fact that we have a constant battle with sin from that moment until the moment we are with Jesus Christ. As he put it here, the last sentence of this paragraph, something is still left to keep us humble, wakeful, and watchful, so that our armor may be still kept on and our weapons always in our hands. Doug.
It occurred to me that Israel was instructed to purge the land of all of the inhabitants, that they wouldn't have problems with them in the future. So I am curious about why Brooks would use that analogy.
Yeah, Psalm 59 is not referring to the Canaanites. And so why he put it there, this is one of the interesting things about the Puritan writers. The illustrations that they give, like Psalm 59:11, are illustrations of only one small thread of what's really going on here. And he's just using it to illustrate that little point, not his big point. And for us, because we tend to want our illustrations to cover as much as they can, for us it becomes very, sometimes confusing, sometimes frustrating. But we have to, when we read the Puritans, we have to just recognize that's how they approached things. Otherwise, yeah, we will get confused. Good. Last paragraph. The best men's souls in this life hang between the flesh and the spirit. That is absolutely a valid statement. They are, as it were, between two lodestones. Anyone know what a lodestone is? Yeah, we just don't use some of these things anymore because we've got so much technology involved. A lodestone is a natural magnet. It's the rock called magnetite. And so basically what he's saying, all you need to do is picture some metallic object that's hanging between two magnets. Again, don't push this illustration too far, but his point is the life of the Christian is always a struggle. And there is holiness, godliness on one hand, there is temptation and sin on the other hand. And both of them are pulling in the life of the saint. Now, to say that there's one, that they're equal in strength or whatever is not valid. We can't go too far with that illustration, but as far as it goes, it's valid. They're like the tribes of Manasseh, half on this side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, half on that side in the Holy Land. Again, don't take that half business as if the power of God is equal to the power of sin. That's not true. Yet in the final outcome, they shall overcome the flesh, that is, the saints, will overcome the flesh and trample on the necks of their spiritual enemies. The whole point being then that in the process of sanctification, the believer moves more and more and more toward holiness. That's just the way God works in the believer's life. And if we're not moving more and more toward holiness, we have every reason to question whether we're truly a saint or whether we're a hypocrite. That's really what is the bottom line of this whole argument. Okay? Then we come to device number 6, unless there's a question or comment. Device number 6, remember Satan is wanting to keep the saints in a sad, doubting, uncomfortable position. And he does that by suggesting to the soul that surely his condition is not good. In other words, there's something wrong with me because I cannot joy and rejoice in Christ like I once did. I still remember that time when, oh, my passion for the Lord, my joy in the Lord was so great. And he cannot joy and rejoice in Christ as once he could because he has lost the comfort and joy he once had in his spirit. And so Satan takes that opportunity to say something like, you know, there was a time when your heart was joying and rejoicing much in Christ. You don't forget the time when your heart used to be full of joy and comfort, but now, how are you fallen in your joys and comforts? And therefore, there's something wrong with you. Your condition is not good. You only deceive yourself to think that it was ever good, Satan would say, for surely if it was, your joy and comfort would have continued. So by this, the soul, Brooks says, is apt to agree with Satan and say, yeah, I see what you're saying. I see that this is all a sham. It's all nothing. And I've only deceived my own soul to think that I'm a saint. And of course, you can imagine how, I don't think we have to imagine, we probably all felt it, how heart-wrenching that kind of condition would be. So how do we deal with it? The first remedy that Brooks would offer against this device is to consider that the loss of comfort is not the same as the loss of grace. Now, before we go into this, let me just point out that all of these answers that are coming, all of these remedies that are coming, are grounded in a determination to trust the Lord. Yes, right now I feel horrible. I feel like I don't have any joy, and that makes me concerned because I'm thinking that if I don't have the joy, I must not be a saint. I must not be a believer. I must not be a Christian. But every remedy that Brooks gives is a remedy based on the fact that in that circumstance, I say, hold it. I want to trust the Lord in this. I want to trust the Lord in finding the remedy to how I'm viewing things right now. I want to trust the Lord in whatever He has to say in dealing with whatever sin may be in my heart, in dealing with whatever wrongness is involved in the way I'm feeling. I just want to trust the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. And if we do that, then these remedies take over and help guide us out of that path. And when we, on our way out of that path, that downward spiral that Satan is trying to put us in, on our way out, we begin to realize, oh, look at, God is working, and look at how God is caring for me, and look at how God is encouraging me. And what a wonderful experience that is to reassure us that, okay, God is working in me. He's treating me as His child. He's giving me the strength to trust Him even when I'm filled with all this temptation that Satan is putting in front of me. So, first remedy, consider that the loss of comfort is not the same as the loss of grace. The soul may be full of holy affections when it is empty of divine consolations. What do we mean? Well, let's look at Psalm 42. And I think there we have a good illustration of what Brooks is saying when he says that the soul that is full of holy affections can be empty of divine consolations. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Wow, there's holy affection. Oh, God, I long for you. I long. Just like that out-of-breath deer is panting for the water. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? And then you notice, he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he's got people saying, yeah, look at the shape you're in. Where's your God? He's not taking care of you. And it's leading this guy to say, oh, man, where is God? God, I long for you. Tears are my food. I'm in that desperate a condition, but I'm longing for you. So you see, his comforts and his inner longings, what Brooks is calling his holy affections, don't seem to be jiving. He's got the holy affection, but he doesn't have that joy right now in his current circumstances. Verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. He's just crying out because he says, I used to go along with the throne. I used to even lead them in the procession to the house of God. And now it's as if I can't even get to the temple. I can't even worship God. I'm so... And of course, we're talking about a situation where they're kept away from Jerusalem. They're kept away from the worship of God in Old Testament Israel. I used to lead the congregation with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. See how he longs for what Brooks is calling here, divine consolations, those emotions, emotional highs that he remembers having. And then come to verse 5. What does he do in that situation? Where his situation, his circumstances have robbed him of all those emotional joys, He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He's admitting that, yeah, I'm feeling terrible right now. I'm not feeling that joy. Why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me, soul? Hope in God. There's the holy affection. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh God, my soul is in despair within me, and therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan. Okay, I'm not in Jerusalem. I'm not with your people. I'm not able to go through those joyful experiences of approaching, proceeding into the temple. But I can remember you. And I can put my hope in you. And I can look forward to whatever you have for me. In fact, notice the expression of trust in verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. I may not feel it right now, but I know I can trust him. The Lord will command, his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. So he's not in a good situation at all. They say to me all day long, where is your God? Why isn't God giving you greater joy? Why isn't God making your circumstances better? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now this is the psalmist speaking to himself. Why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. So you see that bouncing back and forth here between what Brooks is calling divine consolations and holy affections. You can have one without the other. You can have the holy affections. You can have that desire for God, that longing for God, without actually experiencing the emotional highs that you once had, perhaps because of circumstances. There may be, Brooks says, and often is, true grace, yes, much grace, where there's not a drop of comfort, where there's not an ounce of joy. Comfort is not of the being, but of the well-being of the Christian. God is not so linked, these two choice lovers together, that they cannot be put asunder. The wisdom which is from above will never work a man to reason in this way. I have no comfort, therefore I have no grace. It doesn't mean we don't try. But whenever we're thinking that, if we're thinking that because I'm in an uncomfortable situation, God is not showing me any grace, that's not godly wisdom. That's not heavenly wisdom, is Brooks' point. It's not the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above does not say, I have lost that joy that once I have, therefore my condition is not good and was never good. Rather, the wisdom from above will enable a man to reason in this way, though my comfort is gone, yet the God of my comfort abides. And that's what Psalm 42 is all about. Though my joy is lost, yet the seeds of grace remain. The best men's joys are as fragile as glass, bright, brittle, and ever in danger of breaking. Now you realize that Brooks is not speaking of the joy that is always in the believer. There's a joy that never leaves. But the joy that never leaves is grounded in what Brooks is telling us about here. In the realization that, yeah, the happinesses, the joys of daily life can have fled for the believer because of the circumstances in which the believer finds himself. Those things can have fled. But the realization that our hope is in God is what brings that joy that's very deep within that never does leave. Deb.
So doesn't this device actually backfire then for a true believer because it just draws them closer to God? Or am I being too idealistic?
Does it backfire?
Like it just draws people to God.
That's what it did the psalmist. Yeah. So it can if it's handled rightly. But the key is if it's handled rightly. If it's not handled rightly, then we just keep going down. Yeah. Okay, remedy number two is to consider solemnly that the precious things you still enjoy are far better than the joys and comforts you have lost. Here's where we can get so wrapped up in our circumstances that we forget reality. And the reality is that no matter what our current situation has done to us, we still have far better possessions, if we want to call them that, than we may have lost in our circumstances. Your union with Christ, your communion with Christ, the fact that you're a son of a child of God, the fact that you are a saint set apart to God, the fact that you are an heir of everything that is Christ, which you still enjoy by Christ, none of those things are changed by circumstances, is his point. And those are far better than any comforts that we have lost. Though your comforts may be gone, yet your union and communion with Christ remain. Though your comforts are gone, yet you are a son. You may be a comfortless son, in other words, a son who's pained and a son who's struggling, but you're nevertheless a son. You are an heir, even though you're not enjoying the comforts of being an heir at the moment. You are a saint, though you don't enjoy the comforts of being a saint at the moment. Though the bag of silver, your comforts, are lost, yet the box of jewels, your union with Christ, your communion with Christ, your sonship, your saintship, your heirship, which you still enjoy, far better than the bag of silver that you've lost. How often do we think in terms like that? Well, we should, shouldn't we? We should always remember the realities of the gospel. And that's really what we're talking about. These are the realities of the gospel. Doug.
The bag of silver and box of jewels from Pilgrim's Progress?
Probably, but I'm not sure. Okay, yes, the least of these precious jewels is worth more than all the comforts in the world. So let this be a drink to comfort you, a star to lead you, a staff to support you, that your box of jewels is safe, though your bag of silver is lost. You say, but what if I'm not sure that that's the case? Well, that's part of the point. That's why I introduced all of this with talking about the opportunity that this all gives us to exercise trust in God. If we are willing to look at it with this perspective, that speaks a lot to our true condition. If we're willing to say, hold it, let me look back at the box of jewels that I have in Christ, that says a lot about the fact that we're in Christ, that we're trusting him, that we're trusting all of his provision, that we're trusting all of that which he has provided to us for godliness and sanctification. So that's why we need to ground all of this in trust. Trust of God's word, trust of God's spirit. Third remedy against this device is to consider that your condition is no different than the condition of those precious souls whose names were written on the heart of Christ and who are now at rest in the bosom of Christ. In other words, they have died. One day they praised and rejoiced, the next day they mourned and wept. And there's a reason why I went to Psalms for the illustration earlier, because the Psalms provide us so many illustrations of this very fact. One day they sang, "The Lord is our portion." The next day they sighed and admonished themselves, "Why are you cast down, O souls? Why is your harp turned to mourning and your organ to the voice of those who weep?" Yes, we're all weak. Yes, we all have our ups and our downs. But what do we do with the downs? That's what Brooks is helping us with. How to deal with the downs so that they don't get us down even more. Remedy four is to consider solemnly that the causes of joy and comfort are not always the same. Perhaps your former joy, remember the joys that we're remembering, sometimes early in our Christian life, that early enthusiasm, that early excitement and exultation that we had when we first came to Christ is especially what he's talking about now. Perhaps your former joy and comfort sprang from the witness of the Spirit bearing witness to your soul that your nature was changed, that your sins were pardoned, that your soul was reconciled to God. And endnote 54 is very interesting. He says, the Spirit does not make a feast in the soul every day. He does not make every day a weaving the wedding gowns. I'm not sure how true that is, but there's an element of truth in it. In other words, we can't expect every day to be the same emotional high or higher than the day before was. That's not going to happen. What I don't like about this is that he's blaming it on the Spirit, as if the Spirit is not capable of making every day better. I don't believe we should blame it on the Spirit. I believe that we should recognize the role that temptation and sin and our own weaknesses and failures have in this. That's where I think it really comes from. At the same time, those comforts and joys are from the Spirit. And so we need to recognize and give him the credit. Now, the Spirit may on some special occasion bear witness to the soul that the heart of God is dearly set on him, that he loves him with an everlasting love. I can look at certain times in my life when the reality of that was impressed upon me so wonderfully, so preciously, and for one reason or another brought a huge emotional response from me, from my heart. Whether I be alone or with other people didn't make any difference. Yet the soul may never enjoy such a testimony all the days of his life again. And then he makes a statement with which I have to disagree again. He says, though the Spirit is a witnessing spirit, it is not his office every day to witness to believers their interest in God, Christ, and heaven. And my response would be, oh, yes, it is. The Spirit does witness constantly, regularly, every day. I don't agree with Brooks' statement because if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 16, and we might as well read the verse so that we know exactly what we're referring to here. And I'm actually going to begin in verse 12 so we can get a little bit of the context. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay, so the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives means we will be putting to death the deeds of the body. We will be killing them dead. And we will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the very battle that we have and the fact that we see success in that battle is evidence that we are children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now verse 16. In that context of the battle against sin, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, what Christ gets, we get. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So in this context, notice verse 16, and then I want to point out why I'm using that verse to say that I don't agree with Thomas Brooks. The Spirit himself testifies, in the Greek language, that's a present tense verb, which means it's an ongoing activity. So when Brooks says the Spirit, it's not his office every day, I'm saying, well, Scripture tells me it is his office every day to witness to us that we are children of God. Nancy.
When he was saying witness to about that, I was going back in the paragraph and it talks about comforts and I was just enjoy. And I was just wondering if that's what he is referring to when he says witnesses to us about joys and comforts. We don't get that every day. But yes, I agree with your comment. that he witnesses to us every day regarding our lives and our decisions and so forth.
The reason I can't quite buy into that is because of the way he makes this statement. It is not his, the Spirit's, office every day to witness to believers their interest in God, Christ, and heaven. And when he says it that way, I have to argue against it. If he had simply said that we don't receive his witness the way we should every day, I would agree with that completely. Because therein lies the problem. I believe the Spirit of God witnesses to us every day. If we are the children of God, he witnesses to us every day that we are the children of God. Sometimes we just aren't listening like we ought. Sometimes we are, in other words, too distracted. Sometimes we're too distracted with our temptations. Sometimes we're too distracted with our discomforts. I would never blame it on the Spirit, in other words, that we're not having those joys that we remember once having. There's something going on in us that means we're not having those joys, not something going on with the Spirit of God. Victor.
Speaking about work, we're trying to say aloud. When you say aloud, many people think that everything is happening because God's is allowed to happen, like, let's say, a bunch of people die somehow, somewhere. So, do God is allowed to that happening, or these people create their own situation? But at the same time, I'm thinking, well, if somebody die young or old or whatever, God has set up until we will live, and we will die anywhere, anytime, no matter what, because that's the end of our life, don't matter if we're healthy or not. Do you get what I mean?
I think I know what you mean, but we're not going to spend too much time on this because this could take months. What you're really just asking about is the two realities that we too often in our minds, because we have a difficult time putting them together, we tend to lean towards one or the other, and leaning either direction to the exclusion of the other is, in my opinion, wrong. On one hand, we have the absolute sovereignty of God. And I truly do believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. On the other hand, we have the responsibility of men. And both of them are true. And I love the way Spurgeon has put it, talking about the fact that we as people have such a hard time putting them together and understanding how they are working together. I don't understand how they work together much of the time. I just know that they do, because they are both biblical realities. What I like from what Spurgeon said is somebody asked him to reconcile the concept of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God does rule all things, and the responsibility of man. And Spurgeon said, "You don't reconcile friends." That was his way of putting it. Somehow we've got to recognize that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are friends. They are closely working together. We're the ones that have our problem with it because we don't understand the wisdom of God. So my answer to you as far as somebody or a group of people dying off somewhere in some tragedy, some calamity, the answer is yes and yes. Yes, it was allowed by God. In fact, it was decreed by God. But yes, let's say the driver was drunk. The responsibility of man is just as involved as is the providence and the sovereignty of God. Like I said, I can't explain that all. I just have to accept it because both of them are taught biblically. So that's where we're going to leave it for now. we're all frustrated because we can't understand it. I happen to think that my frustration with it is a good frustration. Because when I struggle with this, and I struggle with it just as much as anyone else, okay, but when I struggle with it briefly and come to the conclusion that this is a wonderful thing. It shows me the truth of when God said, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In other words, the wisdom of God is so far surpassing ours. And that's one area where the evidence is very obvious, that his wisdom is way more than ours. Okay, top of page 99. He said, perhaps your former joy and comfort sprang from the newness and suddenness of the change of your condition. For a man in 1 hour to have his night turned into day, his darkness turned into light, his bitter into sweet, God's frowns into smiles, his hatred into love, his hell into a heaven, must greatly joy and comfort him. This is that reminder of, oh, how I felt when I first trusted Christ, when I first realized the transformation that was taking place in not only my heart, but in my whole position. The fact that I'm now accepted by God and so on. It cannot but make his heart leap and dance in him, who 1 hour sees Satan accusing him, his own heart condemning him, the eternal God frowning on him, the gates of heaven barred against him, all the creation standing armed at the least beck of God to execute vengeance on him, the mouth of the infernal pit open to receive him. And now in this hour, for Christ to come to the amazed soul and say to it, I have trod the winepress of my Father's wrath for you. I have laid down my life a ransom for you. By my blood, I have satisfied my Father's justice. I hope you're thrilling at reading this. This is gospel. I have pacified his anger, Jesus said. I have procured his love for you. By my blood, I have purchased the pardon of your sins, your freedom from hell, and your right to heaven. Oh, how wonderfully will this cause the soul to leap for joy. Just reading it does, doesn't it? Now, let me correct one statement that he made in that. I hope it doesn't rob you of the joy of the combination of statements. The one statement that he made that I think needs to be corrected is when he has Jesus saying that Jesus procured God's love for us. Why would I want to correct that? Very simple, the most well-known verse of the Bible, probably. Jesus is God's love for us. Jesus did not purchase God's love. Jesus is the expression of God's love, and as the expression of God's love, Jesus purchased all the blessings of his love, all the blessings of his grace. So it isn't that God couldn't love us until Jesus died. No, Jesus died because God did love us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why I think we need to carefully consider how some statements are made. Otherwise, this is a thrilling rendition, is it not, of the gospel. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that God will restore and make up the comforts of his people. Like the psalmist said, hope in God, because there's a certain outcome to whatever our situation is at the moment. There's a certain outcome for the children of God, even though right now our comforts are gone, even though right now we don't feel the joy. There's a certain outcome, and that is that God is going to restore and make up, in fact, I could say more than make up, the comforts of his people. Here's how Brooks puts it. Though your candle be put out, God will light it again and make it burn more brightly than ever. Though your sun for the present be clouded, yet he who rides on the clouds will scatter those clouds and cause the sun to shine and warm your heart as in former days. Again, the psalmist, you who have showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. So God takes away a little comfort now that he may make room in the soul for a greater degree of comfort. Now understand, that comfort may not be realized. That comfort that Brooks is talking about may not be felt, so to speak, in this life. But it's still as sure as anything is sure for the Christian. Isaiah, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and his mourners. So the admonition is, bear up sweetly, O precious soul. One day your storm will end in a calm. One day your dark night will end in a sunshine day. Your mourning will be turned into rejoicing. And the waters of consolation will be sweeter and higher in your soul than ever. Now, one of the interesting things is that God often does this for us in this life. He does give us brighter days in this life than what we've gone through. I would guess that we can all testify to that fact. We can all go look back on those especially down times, those times when it seemed like there was no hope, there was no end. And yet God has brought us through them to the waters of consolation, as Brooks calls them. So he says, the mercy is surely yours, but the time of giving it is the Lord's. It's going to happen. Wait just a little and you will find the Lord comforting you on every side. Okay, Victor.
Can we prevent things to happen, or we let ourselves go and the Lord will keep us safe?
I'm not sure what you're asking. There's a sense in which, yeah, we can prevent things that we can prevent things from happening. We can prevent us from having to experience the consequences of sin by resisting the temptation. We can prevent an accident on the road by keeping our eyes on the road instead of texting. There are a lot of ways in which we can prevent things from happening. At the same time, we should be doing all of those things, truly relying, depending upon the Lord, knowing that he is the absolutely sovereign God, and knowing that our true safety comes not from our diligence, our true safety comes from him. Doesn't change our need to be diligent, but we need to be relying on him. Okay? We have all of 6 or 7 minutes here. I'm willing to start device number 7, unless there are questions or comments relating to what we've covered that you were wondering about whether you wanted to ask, but now because there's time, you could. I guess not. So we'll hit device number 7. So device number 7 is where Satan seeks to keep the Christian in a sad, doubting, questioning, uncomfortable position by reminding the soul of his frequent relapses into the same sin. Oh, we can all relate to this one, can't we? Relapses into the same sin which he has pursued formerly with particular sorrow and grief and shame and tears, and the soul has prayed and complained and resolved against that sin and then relapsed. And Satan loves to bring that up. Says Satan, your heart is not right with God. Surely your condition is not good. You only flatter yourself to think that God will ever eternally own and embrace such a one as you are, who complains against sin and yet relapses into the same sin. With tears and groans, you confess your sin, and yet you always fall into the same sin. Oh, Satan likes to do the same thing we'd like to do, don't we? Notice that word, always? Yeah, that sounds like a husband and wife argument. I confess this is a very sad condition for a soul, Brooks says, after he has obtained mercy and pity from the Lord, after God has spoken peace and pardon to him and wiped the tears from his eyes, set him on his legs. Such a sad condition that he would return to his folly. Ah, how relapses lay men open to the greatest afflictions and worst temptations. And I really like this part. I'm going to disagree with some ways that Brooks puts it later in the development of this, but This shows that Brooks understands. Brooks relates to what we all go through and how horrible it is to commit the same sin twice. It opens us to the greatest afflictions, to the worst temptations, because it's when we return to a sin that we most feel like, oh, I might as well give up. I might as well just chuck it all and just yield to this temptation. And of course, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. How they make the wound bleed afresh, how they darken and cloud former assurances and evidences for heaven, how these relapses put a sword into the hand of conscience to cut and slash the soul. They raise such fears and terrors and horrors and doubts in the soul that the soul cannot be so frequent in duty as formerly. The soul cannot be so fervent in duty as formerly, nor so confident in duty as formerly, nor so bold, familiar, and delightful with God in duty as formerly. There's a certain confidence and power that's lost just automatically in us if we return to some previous sin. Such relapses give Satan an advantage. They make the work of repentance more difficult because even as I'm repenting, I'm questioning, is this genuine? Yeah. They make a man's life a burden and they render death to be very terrible to the soul. Never a time when a Christian fears dying more than right after that relapse. Never a time. To be very honest with you, I've crossed off remedy number one. I've just crossed it off. I'm not even going to read it because I do not accept Brooks' argument there. And let me explain why. My understanding of the term backsliding as it's used in the Old Testament, and it's never found in the New Testament, I'm really kind of sad that it's a translation in the Old Testament even, in our English versions. But backsliding in the Old Testament is not what Brooks is making it out to be in this first remedy. You will find the word backsliding used about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And the term is used of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament when Israel has turned to idolatry. In other words, God is not talking about a Christian who has relapsed into some sin. He's talking about a people who have forsaken God for idol gods. And therefore, I just don't feel that we have any reason to deal with that first remedy at all. So when we gather together next week, we're going to be picking up with remedy two. If you would like to read more of what my thinking is on this whole subject of backsliding, I 30, 35 years ago, wrote a paper because I was so very concerned about hearing so many preachers use that term backsliding and not give a biblical approach to it. So I just wrote it up. And if you're interested, I'm sure I could find it and make copies of it for you.
I would love a copy of that, first of all. And secondly, how close to apostasy would you see backsliding?
The term, biblically, where it's used in the Bible, it is apostasy. Yeah. I understand that we have, in general, the term is used with a different idea today, but I think we've misused it. We've just misused it in modern times, and I'm talking about in the last century or two. It has become very misused. And had the basis even among the Puritans, as Brooks evidences. I think they misused the term.
What the word mean?
You know, this is a fascinating study because the word turn is a very common term in the Bible, the Hebrew word, and it's used and it's translated so many different ways. Sometimes it's translated turn, sometimes it's translated return, sometimes it's translated repent. Sometimes it's translated backslide. If you turned away from God, you've backslid. That's how they translated it. So, yeah, but the word turn is really important. in Old Testament particularly. You have to be sure you're turning from the right thing to the right thing. Okay, time's up, so we're done, and we'll pick up with remedy number 2 next Sunday.